ladies and gentlemen, thank you very much for leading us in worship. What a thrill it was to look around and see everyone in worship to the living God. What a privilege it is to be together, and what a disappointment it is that evidently next Sunday, because of the enhanced restrictions, we are reduced to 10 people again here in the auditorium. We do thank the Lord for the opportunity to live stream such as it is. We're grateful for that, and we don't want to be dismissive of what the Lord has provided. I invite you to turn with me in the New Testament today to Galatians chapter 1, Freedom in Christ, the True Gospel First. Our scripture reading is in the first 10 verses of Galatians 1. As it turns out, though, I'm only going to preach from the first 5. Galatians 1, the first verse through the 10th. This is the word of God. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. The word of the Lord. Let's pray for a second. Our Heavenly Father, as we start this new sermon series today, I do ask for your protection from something that is super important. Something that's even more important than a virus. Please grant us insight into the true gospel that we may stand on guard against all false gospels. Protect us, we pray, O God. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the tools that businesses use to assess how we're doing is the SWOT analysis. Maybe you've heard about it before. The acronym is SWOT, S-W-O-T. S for strengths, W for weaknesses, O for opportunities, and T for threats. So for the sake of argument, if we were to apply SWOT to a church, what would we identify under the letter T for threats? What would you say are the main threats to a church? What would you say are the main threats to a Christian? Well, there are external threats and there are internal threats, aren't there? And so under external threats, you might think of persecution. I mean, that would be the most obvious. The Open Doors Ministry, they produce this annual watch list of the 50 worst countries for persecution, all ranked in terms of severity. A second external threat would be other religions, philosophies, belief systems, worldviews that are out there. Lately, I was reading Graham Wyatt, and he was using the term "exvangelicals" in quotation marks because it does happen. One of the more recent high-profile names to openly switch sides about a year and a half ago was Joshua Harris, big U.S. megachurch pastor, best-selling book author. He just up one day and announced on social media that he was leaving his wife of 20 years and that he was no longer a Christian. It happens. But the biggest threats to the church are not external, but internal, within the church. And one biggie is unrepentant sin, which leads professing Christians to fall and then become what the Soviets used to call defectors. Think of King Solomon, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 11, and there you've got a litany of downfall. You've got a series of lifestyle compromises that just push over the domino, and then the domino effect just leads him right down. But another internal threat to the church is false gospels. And by gospels, I'm not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are gospels with a capital G. But I'm talking about small case gospel. The gospel message of Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he did in order to save sinners like you and me, not just for the now, but for eternity. This is a very real threat that needs to be on our radar. False gospels. The perversion of the message of Jesus that gets morphed and sometimes mutated into another categorically different gospel. If you're somebody who professes Christian faith at this very moment, I'd wager to say that it's not very likely that in 10 years' time you will become a Muslim or a Hindu. It's possible, but it's much more likely that in 10 years' time you'll have moved on to a different gospel. That you'll be saying in 10 years' time, I'm still a Christian, but in the way I understood it 10 years ago, I have progressed now. You know, when I was younger, I was much more narrow, and I was zealous, I might even have been dogmatic, but I've matured now, and the gospel, I believe, is different. It's more progressive, it's more open, it's more accepting, it's less rigid, it's less certain. Well, that is the issue we're confronted with here in the Bible book called Galatians. That's why we're studying it. And as you see it right there in the sixth verse of chapter 1, Paul says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Here in Canada, did you know that we have an integrated terrorism assessment center? And they use intelligence to set the national terrorism threat level scale. They do it in order to help out government officials and law enforcement agencies determine the likelihood of a terrorist attack. And so threat levels are very low, low, medium, high, and critical. Right now, the level is medium, meaning that a violent act of terrorism could occur. Well, the threat levels in the church from false gospels today is arguably high to critical. It was so in the first century, and nothing's changed. It still is today. And that's why this book of Galatians is so important, because it equips us to counter the threats. So as we begin this series, notice that the first half of chapter 1 rushes to introduce to us two things, the true gospel and false gospels. So So this morning, we're just going to look at the true gospel, and then next week, false gospels. So first, the true gospel is foregrounded, I'm going to argue on purpose, in verses 1 to 5, and you can use your downloadable outline if you find it helpful. I read a blog recently by the Christian author Tim Challies, and it kind of fascinated me. Like me, and maybe like you too, depending on whether or not you grew up in the church, perhaps you've heard it said by preachers, I know I've even preached this myself, maybe you've read it in books before, but the best way to discern between what is true and what is false is to copy the federal agent's approach to counterfeit detection. So Challies says he wanted to test this out for himself, and he arranged an investigative interview at the Bank of Canada with one of our nation's foremost experts on counterfeit currency. He says this, in the interview room, I told Monica I was doing research in the field of discernment, and I wanted to know how agents are trained to detect fake money. And sure enough, identifying counterfeit currency always begins with an exercise of studying only genuine money. And Challie says, she taught me to look for several identifying characteristics that are added to each bill printed by the Bank of Canada. And the mantra was, touch, tilt, look at, and then look through. The features of authenticity were there to be known through touch, tilt into the sunlight, look at, and look through. So it turns out that Christian folklore was right. The RCMP, they always begin by exclusively studying genuine bills until they master the look of the real thing in order to ultimately detect bogus money. And so what's the best way for us then to detect false gospels? First, you go to school on the defining features of the true gospel. And that's precisely Paul's starting point in these first five verses. They come before verses 6 and 10, I think intentionally. How do you know that the gospel message that you believe is a true message? You say you believe in the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for your sins. How do you know that that's not a fake message? How do you know that you haven't been hoodwinked somehow? Where do you find the true gospel? Well, not on Google. This week I read a quote from Kevin DeYoung. It kind of made me chuckle. He says, looking in the comment sections of social media for edification is like sticking your head in the toilet looking for gummy bears. Have a look at verse 1, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul, an apostle. That's how he begins so many of his New Testament letters. Romans, 1 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 2 Timothy, and Titus. And he does it to affirm the authoritativeness of what he's writing. He's not just simply listing his title, in order to be kind of, honorable or polite or something like that. He's writing as a capital A apostle, which distinguishes him from the others who are mentioned in verse 2. All the brothers and sisters with me. He, unlike them, is credentialed as an apostle. Who were the apostles? The usage of capital A apostle was restricted to the 12 disciples plus Paul and one or two others whom Jesus had personally appointed and commissioned as his special witnesses. And as such, they had this unique and this unrepeatable authority. Jesus promised that these apostles would be guided into all truth by the Holy Spirit once he returned to heaven. and that their writings would complete the scriptures, which were the foundation of the church. That's why in Acts 2:42 we read that the early believers devoted themselves to what? Steadfastly studying the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. And Ephesians 2:20 says that the universal church, the worldwide church, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. A foundation is something that you lay once at the start of your building project, right? And then after that, you build upon it and you don't repeat it. The conferred office of apostle is no longer in existence. Today you can drive through cities and even small towns and you notice church buildings as you're driving along. And sometimes there are beautiful buildings. I'm thinking of a certain style of building, kind of a white building and with nice white pillars. And then on the lintel you will read the words, New Apostolic Church. You've seen those before. You may be familiar with the New Apostolic Reformation movement that's afoot right now. These churches and these kinds of movements, they espouse modern-day capital A apostles with their concomitant authoritative revelations. Revelations that are treated on par with God's Word, sacred Scripture. And of course, practically speaking, when it comes down to it, when rubber meets the road, oftentimes those current, contemporary revelations supersede the Holy Bible. But extra footings up there on top of the eaves troughs, that doesn't really make sense, does it? Imagine if you were, driving by a subdivision and you look out your car window and go, whoa, okay, a big subdivision's going in there. I can see all the groundwork and, whoa, I see the footings in there. And then you don't drive by for another, 2 or 3 weeks. And as you're driving by this time, oh, the structures are up and the roofs are, why are they building footings up on top of their eaves? Just completely ridiculous. Now, to be sure, there is another way in which the New Testament uses this noun, apostolos, that is non-technical, it's broader, it's general, it's more generic, and it's translated in the New Testament by words like messenger or representative, and properly so. So, for example, in Philippians 2:25, the Apostle Paul is so thankful for the local church at Philippi. Because the Apostle Paul, he was in prison. He was languishing. He was in confinement, right? He wanted to be out and about sharing and spreading the gospel, but now he's stuck in there and he sees it as part of God's sovereign work. But back in the day, if you were thrown into prison, the government did not supply you with any food. And so you had needs. So the local church in Philippi had sent the Apostle Paul in prison many gifts. And Paul is so thankful for that. How did those gifts get there? How did the money and the food get there? Well, that church sent a fella, a brother in their midst named Epaphroditus. And so Paul is now thanking them in Philippians 2:25. He's saying, I am going to send back the co-worker that you sent to me, Epaphroditus. Way to go. He was so helpful to me. He attended my needs. And Paul calls him your messenger, your small A apostle, your missionary, your sent one. He has come. He's fulfilled his short-term mission. He's the one whom you sent to take care of my needs. There is a sense in which every Christian is a small M missionary, a small A apostle, a sent one into the world with the Great Commission, with the good news. Why keep the good news to yourself? You want to share it, right? But here, in Galatians 1, verse 1, we have the narrow, more technical usage. Paul was one of the few first century capital A apostles. And in the New Testament, we find measured criteria for these official apostles. How do we tell who's an official apostle? Well, the Word of God has to tell us who. We just don't get to kind of project our own opinion on the Bible. We look to the Bible inductively to find out what it's saying for itself. One was that they had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, Paul says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" And the Greek demands a yes answer. And second was that apostles confirmed their apostolic office through miraculous signs and wonders. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, we read, "I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles," says Paul. And thirdly, capital A apostles had to be personally hand-selected by Jesus himself. So in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 to 26, that was a criterion that was used when Matthias was selected in order to replace Judas. And while Paul wasn't one of the 12, he was a 13th because of his encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, which you can read all about three times in the book of Acts, and you find it in Acts chapter 9 and 22 and 26. He had eyewitnessed Jesus. He'd worked miracles during his ministry. He was personally commissioned by Jesus to the Gentiles, meaning we can trust his message because he was sanctioned by God as a foundational apostle for the church age. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul is signaling that he's speaking with Holy Spirit-inspired authority, so that the words he's writing are God's very words. You know how it works in those police movies when a crime scene is established? And so they get out the black and the yellow barricade tape, and then they cordon off a perimeter. Sometimes there are police officers standing around the perimeter trying to guard and protect, right? And then here it comes, the star detective of the show, and she just drives up, slams on the brakes, and jumps out, slams her car door, and now she's marching towards that crime scene, and she's going to blow right underneath the barricade tape. She's going to go where the public is not allowed to go. Why? Because just as she arrives, she pulls out her badge and she flashes her authority, right? In Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's flashing his apostleship badge. He's saying, "I have delegated authority," and he lays it on pretty thick right out of the gate, doesn't he? Because behind the scenes, what's happened is the churches in Galatia, they have been infiltrated with a sector of individuals who were casting suspicion on the Apostle Paul's apostleship. The same thing happened in the church of Corinth. And in the Corinthian correspondence, you get the apostle defending his apostleship. That's why. Because it was being subject to scrutiny and to criticism. Paul, an apostle sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. There were no human intermediaries, he's saying. Not Peter. Peter didn't send me. James didn't send me. Ananias didn't send me. He had an ordination council of the risen Jesus and God the Father. So the original 12 disciples, they were chosen and commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself, and so was the Apostle Paul. The risen Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and chose him to be an apostle. What are some implications of this? First of all, it answers the question we began with: how do I know if the gospel message I believe in is the true one? How do I know? I know because Paul, for instance, was an apostle, and so his gospel message is God's gospel message, the true gospel message. And so if that is what you believe, then you've got the genuine article. But if you believe is, if you, what you're believing is something different from Paul's gospel, then you've been sold a fake. It's as simple as that. Because another gospel, according to Paul, is actually no gospel at all. If you've ever done a little carpentry work, then you are familiar with this very significant tool. It's a bubble level, right? It has a sealed glass tube with a liquid inside containing a singular bubble. My grandfather used to call it a spirit level because he said that the liquid inside the tube was actually mineral spirits. But this is an important tool because if I line it up correctly and I get the bubble right in between the crosshairs, then I know that that is exactly level right now, and I can square things up. If I don't have one of these, my house is going to turn out wonky, and it's going to be all, you know, crooked, and that's going to be bad news for me. Sometimes, things that don't look level, they actually are, once you hold them up to the scrutiny of the spirit level. And sometimes, things that do look level, they actually are not level once you hold them up to the scrutiny of the spirit level. The spirit level is important, and it's an important check and gauge of what is real and true and square. And Paul's gospel and the other apostolic writings in the New Testament, they are the spirit level for us. This is the tool that we need to measure any belief and see whether or not it is true and on the level. This tool right here. What I'm thinking about, the thoughts I'm entertaining, the belief system that I'm just considering, okay, let me back up. Let me go to the spirit level. Let me go to the Word of God. It will measure things. It will be the gauge. It will determine. It is right and true because the risen Jesus Christ, anointed and appointed and commissioned, capital A, apostles, in order to ensure that by the Spirit, what would be written down would be superintended and therefore infallible, inerrant, the very Word of God. These apostles, they were unique, foundational people for the church age. Sometimes you do come across people today in various kinds of churches who actually call themselves apostles. I think that is a very, very unhelpful and misleading thing to do. It's claiming an authority that they do not have. Think of the catechism question we were looking at today. Universally, all people are fallen and sinful. Who's going to claim to be an apostle? You'll be aware that the Roman Catholic Church teaches what's called apostolic succession. And they actually believe that the Pope is the authority on earth at this moment. And what he says ex cathedra from the chair of his office is infallible. Infallible means indefectible, unable to be wrong, unable to be untrue. Let me read to you from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, page 882. The Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire Church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole Church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. Absolute authority as the Vicar of Jesus Christ, meaning the substitute for Jesus Christ on the earth today. He has unquestionable, unaccountable power and authority because he can speak infallibly, allegedly. And in fairness, you know, sometimes you have mainline churches, even evangelical churches, and there are often leaders in churches who can be so domineering that functionally a church can have a Protestant pope who acts as though he's Christ on earth with apostolic authority. And that's just as wrong. There are no capital A apostles today. They had no successors. They were unique. They were foundational. Their unique apostolic writings had the authority. And so if somebody asks you, are there apostles today? I mean, you can kind of say yes or no. You can say no. The office of capital A apostle is defunct. But yes, the apostles do have a voice today. And their voice is found in their teaching within the New Testament of the Holy Bible. So the apostolic writings, that's where we find the true gospel. But what is the true gospel? Well, verses 3 to 5 introduce us to it. In John Stott's book, Guard the Gospel, he said, "All around us we see Christians and churches relaxing their grasp of the gospel, fumbling it, and in danger of letting it drop from their hands altogether." Have a look at verse 3. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And that verse is not there as a window dressing or some kind of boilerplate cliche. The true gospel is about grace and peace from the Father God and the Son of God. Grace means what? Grace means the undeserved goodness and kindness and love of God towards us. It's never cheap. It's always costly. And yet it's gifted to us free if we access it with open hands of faith. And the true gospel is about grace. And the whole letter ends on that note in chapter 6, verse 18. The last verse of Galatians is a benediction, and Paul ends by saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters, amen." So it's not about works that we do to gain a right standing with God, no. Nor is our faith in the Lord Jesus are grounds for our right standing with God. It's about God's initiative. It's about His work of grace for us and in us. We can access His grace by faith in Jesus. But there's no work in faith. Faith is God's gift to us so that we might be aroused into consciousness and take Jesus as our Savior because of the ground of God's gracious gift towards us. And that grace, it leads to what? Holistic peace, right? Grace and peace. So it leads to peace with God. It leads to us being reconciled vertically with God. That's wonderful peace. It leads to peace with one another, relationally. And then it leads to peace internally or subjectively. Have you ever chosen not to pray for somebody because you just kind of didn't know what to pray for? Maybe because they're so familiar to you. You've prayed for them 100 times. And what am I going to pray for now? I don't know. Or maybe, the person that crosses your mind is a friend of a friend of a friend or something. And they're basically a stranger to you and you don't know anything about them. You don't know what to pray for. Here is a very powerful prayer to pray for anyone. Lord, I pray that they would know grace and peace. When you think about it, that is everyone's greatest need, whether they're saved or unsaved, whether they're senior citizens or Sunday school kids, whether they are friend or foe. We can always pray, Lord, I pray that he would know your grace and your peace. But how can a sinless, holy God grant such blessing to sinful people like us who deserve judgment? And the answer of the true gospel, the apostolic gospel, is through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So look again at verse 3 to 5. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Grace and peace, they come to us from God through Jesus and his rescuing death on the cross. If you need rescue, that means you're in trouble. You don't rescue somebody who's standing on terra firma and just, you know, I'm okay, don't need to rescue me. You rescue someone who's in a state of emergency. The implication here is that humankind is in a state of emergency. But God, in his amazing grace that brings peace, he has sent his son Jesus in order to rescue us from our state of emergency, to rescue us from our sins. Jesus paid the blood price for our sins. The sinless one was willingly giving up himself in sacrifice, dying in our place for our sins on the cross, taking our deserved judgment upon himself in order to rescue us. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, the Apostle Paul taught in Romans 5. That's what we just remembered, and that's what we just celebrated at the Lord's Supper. That is how we get right with God. It's through the cross, and it's through the cross alone, not through doing good, not through religious duties, not through religious devotions, not through rituals or observances. Martin Luther, he wrote this. These words, he's referring to the phrase, Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us. He says, these words are very thunderclaps from heaven against all kinds of self-righteousness. And verse 4 tells us that this substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross was the Father's will, and it was for the Father's glory. And it insists that the true gospel is about divine rescue, rescuing us from the old evil age to the new age of God's eternal kingdom, which has already come in Christ. Now, is that what you believe? Because that is the true gospel. That is the spirit level that tells us what is on the level and what is true. And by that, we adjudicate every other wind of doctrine. Grace and peace through the death of Jesus for our sins on the cross, not through any performance on our part, but through his, the Lord Jesus. You know, it's been a while since Jan and Whit and I have been on a road trip vacation. Vacations have been hard to come by lately, haven't they? Well, if you've ever been on a road trip before, then you know, as I do, that you're traveling, you know, throughout the day, long journeys. You're trying to plan everything so that at 12 o'clock, you're near, you know, hopefully a city or a town, or just cut off, and there's restaurant signs so that you can eat. And one time when we were traveling, we were on a long stretch, and I think we felt, okay, it's 12 o'clock and there's a restaurant sign, but we're not going to, let's keep going a little bit, and we'll push it out, and 12:30, 1 o'clock, and we weren't seeing any signs anywhere. And so we were starving Marvins and really famished, and we started to survey the horizon, and there was a sign. The Golden Arches. Now, in our family, we don't tend to eat at McDonald's. There's someone in our family in particular who really detests that food. So we all kind of go along with her. But in that instance, we were so desperate that we ate at McDonald's. Well, what the Golden Arches are to McDonald's, the cross is to the Christian church. It is the central symbol, right? But just because we have a cross in our church here behind me, you know, up on the stage, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're a true church. That doesn't necessarily mean that we have in possession the true gospel. Doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to be handing down the true gospel to the next generation. A true church cherishes and studies and treasures the apostles' teaching, which is the spirit level, able to align our beliefs and guide us into the future and protect us against every wind of doctrine and every counterfeit gospel. And that's the theme that Paul turns to next in verses 6 through 10, and we're going to look at that next week. But today, just as we close, we're about to sing a very pensive and yet song of thanksgiving, grace and peace. The second verse goes like this: grace and peace, oh, how can this be? The matchless King of all paid the blood price for me. Slaughtered lamb, what an atonement you bring. The vilest sinner's heart can be cleansed, can be free. Oh, what an amazing mystery. What an amazing mystery that your grace has come to me. In John Calvin's commentary, he reacts to Galatians 1 verse 5 by saying this: so glorious is God's salvation that it should ravish us with wonder. Oh, what an amazing mystery. Oh, what an amazing mystery. That God's grace that brings peace could come to me. I am ravished in wonder. Are you? Let's pray together in closing. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that your pleasure in us is not based on our performance, but it's based on the performance of Christ, the work of Jesus, who gave himself up for our sins in order to rescue us. Oh, we will ever be, eternally be thankful to you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to pay the ultimate price. We thank you, our Father, for the apostles and the prophets, the foundation of the universal church, and Jesus Christ, its cornerstone. Lord, we don't want to fumble the ball. So may we be increasingly knowing about what the true gospel is, so that we can stand on guard against every false gospel and enjoy your grace and your peace. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.